You're so kind. Thank you very, very much. I can say without fear of contradiction, there is nothing going on in Oklahoma tonight, anywhere, any more important and any more exciting than what's happening right here. Man alive. And I think we could probably swing over and grab Texas too. Wow. Good to see you. It's always a joy. Pastor, thank you. Thanks so much for letting me come back. I love this whole thing, everything you guys do. This meeting is just amazing. The energy is unreal. And I commend you on your worship and on your generosity and on your love for Christ. It's so obvious. And all of our online people, we're so glad to have you watching tonight from all over the place, all over the world, really. And that's just what blows my mind today is how much reach we can have with the internet. There are a lot of bad things that come through it, but at the same time, God can use it in a mighty, mighty way, and He is. James chapter 1, I want to talk to you about trouble and trials and temptations. And nobody likes them, but I hope I can change your perspective on them tonight. Blessed, verse 12 says, is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't get this backwards. That's what he's saying. Because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation, neither shadow of turning. Temptations don't come from God. Trouble doesn't come from God. Trials don't come from God. God can work in them, but He doesn't bring them. They're not His. God may permit them at times, but He does not want to see them run their course, because He wants you to be rescued and safe and secure. That's the whole reason He made a covenant with people. And what I want you to see is that we get tempted where we have lust. I've never been tempted to rob a bank. When I go to the bank, I never have to quote a scripture. You won't see me under my breath saying, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal. I've never had that temptation. Now, obviously, there are some people that do have a problem with robbing banks, but I'm not one of them. There are some temptations that I'll never face because I have no desire in that area. And so the Bible says we are drawn away of our own lust. That is an out-of-control desire. And by the way, all desires are God-given, but they are pulled beyond their borders. And that's what lust is. When we hear the word lust, we think of it primarily in a sexual way, but really you can lust after money, you can lust after power, you can lust after apple pie. I've done it. It's an out-of-control desire. That's what lust is. So Satan has to work on you through something that has an appeal to you, so you can pretty much tell how you're going to be tempted. You may be the kind of person who flies off the handle when things are tight financially. Then I can promise you, Satan is going to use that to come against you. So he works at you through how you're bent, how you work, how you yearn for things. That's how Satan works. But God's gifts are good and they're perfect. We hear people say, well, you know, Uncle Joe wasn't saved and he had that car wreck and he got saved. That's great. There are a lot of people who get saved and don't have to have a car wreck. And if God was aiming for Uncle Joe, he would have got him. He would have never made it to the hospital. Thank God Uncle Joe had enough sense to turn to God during the time of trouble, but that doesn't mean that God was behind it all. What I want you to see is that God's gifts are good and God's gifts are perfect. And we are not to err in that department. So you need to see that trials are not from Him. But then on the other hand, you need to have the right attitude about them. Look at chapter 1, verse 2, second verse in this chapter. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He's saying when trials come, you ought to be happy. Be happy for the trial? No. Be happy for the opportunity to see God work. And that's what he's saying. Now, I want to turn you to the next book of the Bible, to the book of Peter, 1 Peter, actually. And we're going to read chapter 1 and verse 7. I remember my grandmother walking through the house, and she would quote this verse, and she had a limited understanding of the things of God in those days. And here's what it says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, a casual reader of that verse would walk away saying, like my grandmother did, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. But actually what we have here is a metaphor. And we have fire, and we have gold, and we have faith, and we have trials. And so we have to line up these things to find out what they mean. And the fire is like a trial. In fact, the Bible talks about a fiery trial. Peter says that later on in this book. And so what I want you to see is the fire is coming against your faith like fire. I'm sorry, the trial is coming against your faith like fire would affect gold. Now, I was in Africa some years ago, and I went into a gold mine. We went a mile and a half down the ground. It's unreal how deep we went. But before we went, these guys had a big golden ingot that was in the demonstration room. Piece of not solid gold. It wasn't solid because they left some impurities in it for purposes of demonstration. You could see on the top of this big bar of gold, and it wasn't a little bar of gold, it was a huge bar of gold. And you could see some things swirling in the top of it as it was in its solid state. And so when we went down to the ground, they put this thing into a furnace. And when we came back up, that gold was red hot, liquid, totally liquid. And you could see the impurity floating on the top of that bar of gold. And so the fire had worked against this gold, but it didn't destroy it. Couldn't destroy it. Can't destroy it. All it can do is turn it to a different form. And only when it's in that form can it become totally pure. Because then you can scrape off all of the dross and all the things that are in it that don't need to be there. And so the fire doesn't destroy gold, just like trials cannot and don't destroy faith unless you allow it to. It actually provides you an opportunity to work. Now, on and off throughout my life, and I've kind of slacked off the last couple of years, but I've always lifted weights pretty much since I got into high school. And here's what I learned about weightlifting. When you're doing those reps on the bench and you're pushing up, you actually don't get any stronger with reps 8, 9, and 10. The way I start out, it's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And as the more I do, the harder they are. Isn't that the way it works with you? Now, if you're different than that, we've got an NFL scout who'd like to talk with you after the service. But we don't get stronger as we go. We actually get weaker. And we get weaker to the point that our bodies have to rest. You can't do the same workout the next day and expect to get stronger. You'll tear your body down. You have to have recovery time. But God designed your body to bounce back. God designed your body to repair itself. And when those muscles repair themselves, if you're eating well and resting, your muscles actually get stronger. You become much stronger than you would have been had you never lifted the weight at all. And that's a beautiful picture of what happens when we exercise faith in trials. Nobody likes them, but then on the other hand, at the end of this process, we come back stronger than ever, in a better place than we would have been had there never been a trial at all. Now, this is important. Too many people look at trials as though they're setbacks. And here I am walking along with God, and I'm making gains, and all of a sudden the trial hits, and I go backward. And eventually it's over and I beat it, but look how much time I lost and look how much ground I lost. Now I got to start all over again, and here I go. I want to challenge your thinking on that, and I want to show you something in the scriptures that would indicate that that's not the way it really works. Go with me to the book of Daniel. It's a story that we're all familiar with. You probably heard about it when you were in Sunday school, if you went when you were a kid. I didn't even go to Sunday school, but I knew about this one. Here it is, Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. When they all gathered together, and it was every office holder in the empire, they're all there. Not hundreds, thousands. And not ordinary people, the most important people. Everybody who had a great position was there. And they were in front of this amazing statue that was 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. And when they all gathered together, a man with some really big lungs began to cry and said, "When you hear the voice of the music, you fall down and you worship. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be thrown into a burning, fiery furnace." So the music began to play, and all over the field, people began to fall, and they began to worship the image. But there were 3 young men who refused to bow. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their enemies couldn't wait to tell the king, and they ran to the king. And when the king heard about this, the Bible says in verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake, and he said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I've set up? Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I've made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?'" We need to look beyond the surface on this, and you need to understand what trials are all about. Trials are really not an attack against you. They're an attack against the God you serve. That's really what they're about. Satan cannot do anything to God, so he comes to you. Whenever a trial happens, our first question is, "God, why? Why is this happening to me?" Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought about that? Why is this happening? Why? Go look in the mirror and you'll see a couple of eyes, a couple of ears, a couple of arms, a couple of legs. You're made in the image and the likeness of God. And since Satan can't do anything at all to him, he takes it out on you. Now, I want to give you a little perspective on this. Before I came to Christ, about 6-8 months before I came to Christ, we lived in the Dallas area, and we lived in an apartment complex. There was a kid who lived next door to us that I would consider a punk. And he wore an old army coat and big army boots, and he had a buddy dressed just like him. And they didn't like me, but they would never say anything to my face. I could hear them laughing if they'd walk by, mumbling something, but they would never dare say anything to my face. I was a starting middle linebacker on a high school football team. They weren't going to say anything. But I had a younger brother, and they picked on my brother. Every time he came outside, they gave him fits. And one day he said, "Willie, these guys just won't leave me alone." I said, "I'll fix it." So I caught the two of them outside one day, and I had a polite conversation with them saying, "Gentlemen, I humbly request that you leave my kid brother alone. And if you don't, unpleasant things are going to happen to you. Now, I was 17 years old. I promise you, I didn't say it like that. I wasn't saved, so have mercy on me. I knew why they were picking on my brother. They're picking on my brother because they don't dare pick on me. They would love to do something to me, but they're not big enough. That's what goes on with God. When he sees Satan picking on you, do you think he's got any less love than an unsaved 17-year-old kid? God wants to get into your fight. If you're in trouble, God wants to be there. God wants to jump into the middle of it. God doesn't want you facing this alone. But you're going to have to bring him into the battle. You're going to have to bring him in, and you do that with your faith. So I want you to look at the answer here, and I'm going to teach something that you might not ever have heard. And I'm not going to ask you to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. I want you to read your Bibles, and I want you to see if what I'm telling you is not true. But the scripture says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. That was a little bit of a smart aleck answer. The King James doesn't really say it the way it is. We have a saying down in Texas where I come from, if that rubs the cat's fur the wrong way, turn the cat around. That's what they just said to the king. They said, King, if that rubs your cat's fur the wrong way, you need to turn your cat around. Whoa! Then I want you to pay careful attention to the next two verses because they're very important. If it be so, if what be so, if your threat is true, if your threats are true, if you really are serious about throwing us in that furnace, that's what they're saying. Our God whom we serve is able. Now everybody knows God's able. Here's the question, will he? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will, emphatic, he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. They had no doubt. Now here's the unfortunate thing about not rightly dividing the word. The next three words say this, but if not. And because it's very much like what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. If you don't take time to look at the structure of the words, you'll walk away saying that trials are more precious than gold. They're not. Trials are common. We could go into Durant, Oklahoma tonight, and I'm told that it's not Durant. It's Durant. We can go into Durant and knock on doors and ask people, you had any trouble lately? Are you short of money? You got a bill you can't pay? Anybody sick at your house? Any family problems? If people are honest, I promise you virtually everywhere we go, somebody's going to say, yep, I've had a trial. Because the Bible says there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So trials are common. They're everywhere. But faith, on the other hand, is precious. You've got to dig for faith. Faith is rare. You won't find it everywhere. And so these men had faith because they had developed a relationship and a walk with God that made them ready for this time. And they understood God's highest purpose. You need to know that going into a trial. You need to know God's purpose. If you're questioning God's purpose, then you may not come out of it as good as you should. The but if not is not but if God doesn't deliver us. It harkens back to the first four words of the previous verse. If it be so, if your threats are true, our God whom we serve is able, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if your threats are not true, that's what the but if not means. They had no question, and I'm going to show you why I know this. But if your threats are not true, be it known unto you, O King, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you've set up. They're saying, King, if you let us off the hook, we are not going to do this for you. Now, I want you to put yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. He's got every officer in his kingdom present at this celebration. Everybody's watching to see what he's going to do. If he doesn't throw them in the furnace, nobody turns in their tax money the next year. He has to show that he's a tough guy, right? But I want you to know this, that before, if you read chapter 1, there was a law in the palace that if you worked there, you had to eat the food that the king ate. You had to eat meat that was offered to idols. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were exempted from that. And the king had found them to be 10 times wiser than all of his other counselors. These were not strangers to the king. They worked with him every day. They didn't just work with him. They're his best guys. Last thing he wants to do is throw them into the fire. So they put him in a very awkward spot. And by the way, if he throws them in the furnace, Shadrach doesn't have to say, we're still not going to worship that image. No, if he throws you in the furnace, you're going to burn. It really doesn't make sense. Now, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, through faith they quenched the violence of fire. Do I believe that they were willing to die for their faith? Absolutely. They prove that in chapter 1. They were willing to die for their faith. That was not what was at stake. I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had faith to quench the violence of fire because Hebrews 11 says they did. So if you have faith for something, you need to know this. There has to be a promise somewhere. You don't just suddenly have faith for something. You have your feet on a promise. You have a scripture. You've been learning the Word of God. God has given you something by His Holy Spirit, burned it into your heart, and you have faith for victory when you get into a trial. And that's why you should forever be learning scripture and committing them to memory and build up your arsenal before you get into trouble. One of the greatest battles of my life happened when my oldest daughter was 9 years old. She fell in a warehouse with a concrete floor like this one. And she began to hemorrhage from her brain. I didn't know that at the time. We had ice on the road that night. We were playing basketball. We were in a warehouse, and she fell off one of the boxes and landed on her head. I took her to the clinic, but they closed before we got there, and the guy wouldn't keep it open. The doctor on call wouldn't keep it open until we got there. And so I had no choice but to take her back home, and she was throwing up during the night. I knew something was probably not good. First thing in the morning, we took her to our doctor, our pediatrician. They x-rayed her, and the doctor said, she has no fracture in her skull, but I want you to go to the main clinic and get a CAT scan. So we go to the main clinic, we get a CAT scan, and the technician comes to me and hands me this set of images. And with an ashen look on his face, he said, Mr. George, take your daughter across the street right now to St. Francis Hospital. Go to the emergency room, they're waiting on you. He didn't tell me what was going on, but I knew it was bad. We went to the emergency room. We were there for maybe 15 minutes at the most, maybe not that long. I'd never seen that happen before. In a few minutes, we were up at pediatric intensive care. And I was met by a neurosurgeon who said, Mr. George, have they discussed what's wrong with you? I said, no. Your daughter has a blood clot on her brain. It's over her left eye. It's about an inch thick, and it's about the size of her hand. We have to evacuate it. Quite honestly, I can't imagine how she's still conscious. I don't know how she's functioning the way that she is with that large a blood clot. So you can imagine as a dad what is happening in my brain right then and the thoughts that are coming. And as fast as a machine gun could fire bullets, Satan is firing negative thoughts into my brain. I'm seeing a funeral. I'm seeing the aftermath. I can see my wife walk past her little bedroom with all of her little stuffed animals. I'm seeing her brothers that they fought like cats and dogs. I'm seeing them weeping at the funeral. I'm seeing all these things, and it's horrible. And right there at that moment, a very, very small voice. Not big, not loud, no boom, no trumpets, no drum roll, just a verse. Jesus said, if you say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe those things you say will come to pass, you'll have whatever you say. And so I said, I say my daughter will live and not die. I say they'll get the blood clot out. I say there will be no complications. I say we go home early from the hospital. When I said that, it was okay. And then the minute I quit talking, here they came. I said, Jesus said, if you say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe those things you say will come to pass, you'll have whatever you say. So I say my daughter will live and not die. I say they'll get the blood clot out. I say we'll go home early. There will be no complication, because Jesus said, if you say unto this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, shall not doubt in your heart, but shall believe those things you say will come to pass, you'll have whatever you say. Now, I had known that verse for 20 years. I'd memorized it. And I have to say, not one time in 20 years had I ever used that verse in prayer. I'd never stood on it, but that's what the Holy Spirit brought to me. It was a deposit I had made years before, and I was ready. And it was a perfect verse for me at that time, and here's why. I was so torn up, I couldn't pray, but I could talk. And Jesus said, you'll have whatever you say. He didn't say you'll have what you think. If I had what I thought, I'd have lost my daughter. He said, you'll have what you say. I can't control how I feel. I can't control what I'm thinking. I can't shut down every one of those negative thoughts. But by golly, I can control what comes out of my mouth. And Jesus said, what things are, if you say to this mountain, be removed, be cast in the sea, shall not doubt in your heart, shall believe those things you say will come to pass, you'll have whatever you say. He didn't say you have whatever you feel. I'm so glad he structured the verse that way. He said, you'll have what you say. Now, that was not a verse that I had just memorized for Sunday school. I lived on that. I knew that. I had never had to use it, but I knew it was true. It's what the Holy Spirit gave me. Everything that I said came to pass. About 3 days later, I was at home, and Charity was in the living room on her knees. It was right at Christmas, and she was playing football with the boys in the living room, her older brothers. She had a bandage around her head where they made a pretty nice cut on her skull to evacuate the blood clot. We got out of the hospital early. I said, Charity, baby, why don't you wait a couple of months before you pick up football again? But she's normal. Now listen to me. These guys had a promise. Let me show you where it is. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. I hope this blesses you as much as it blessed me when I found it. Isaiah 43. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle on you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for you. Now that is a specific promise given at a specific time to only one possible group of people. It is given to the Jews who were carried out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. And they had to go through deep rivers, and they had to go through deep waters, and God said, you boys have never been in a swimmable stream. They don't have them. And you don't have to swim or know how to in the Dead Sea. You'll float. But they'd never been in a big body of water. And God said, don't fear. fear, I will be with you. They will not overflow you. This is given to a particular group of people who were carried off. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew the verse. And by the way, when God said, I gave Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba to rescue you, that hadn't even happened yet. It would come in just a few years. The reason that God was able to get Cyrus to let the people go and send them back to Jerusalem is he became infatuated with Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba and went down there and conquered them. And so he didn't need Israel anymore. And so God said, I gave those countries up so you could come out. And so God had worked on this before it ever happened. Can I tell you that God knows what you're going through? He knew it before it ever happened. It never surprises him. And if you will listen to him, you will be battle ready when the time comes. But if your threats are not true. Now listen to this. Let's just keep reading. Daniel chapter 3. Hold on, I got to go back and find it. Here we are. The scripture says in verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hold on. What? Then, after that answer, he turned against them. If that's when he turned against them, then what was he the whole time he was talking to them? He was for them. He doesn't want to burn these guys. They're his best. He works with them every day. He likes them. He's on their side, but he's begging them, guys, help me out. I got all these people out here watching, and they said, King, we're not going to help you out. There is no way you're going to get us to bow. So then he does something stupid, and that's what we all do when we're angry. If you have trouble with your temper like I did with mine, you need to convince yourself that you're always stupid when you're mad. You never do anything smart when you're mad. Never. Never. You never do anything smart. Ask LeBron. He went in and slammed a whiteboard in the NBA Finals and broke his hand. That's not good. You never do anything smart. I didn't do anything smart when I was mad. I tell myself, don't get angry. Don't let it go. You'll do something dumb, and you do. He heated the furnace 7 times hotter than usual. Somebody sounds, well, that's pretty intimidating. No, it's not. If you want to hurt them, burn them slow. Put them on the spit and turn them like you would a pig. Keep them alive for a long time. But he heated it up that so much that the guy who opens the door gets killed with the flame. Dumb. You lose your best army, best soldiers. Well, we know the end of the story. They start walking around. The only thing that does burn up are the ropes that were used to tie them up. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. The king brings them back out. Last verse of the chapter, he says, anybody who says one word against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'll cut you in pieces and make your house a dunghill. Now, I told you I come from Texas, out in the panhandle, actually, and we have dunghills out there. They're in feedlots. And when you have a group of cattle trapped in a pen for a long, long time, mysteriously, the level of the floor rises. And they have to come in and scrape that and take it out of the pen. And they go out to the edge of the feedlot, and there's this big mound of smelly stuff. It's a mixture of dirt and cattle poop. That's a dunghill. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to do that to your house. That's what your house is going to be when I get done with you. If you say one word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not how this day started out. This day started out with this big 90-foot-tall idol getting all the glory. But guess who goes home to every corner of the empire talking about the God of Israel who delivered 3 young men? Every one of those people. They all go home and said, honey, you're not going to believe what happened in Babylon. You're not going to believe what happened. And so the very thing that Satan engineered to bring glory to himself and to humiliate the people of God, they flipped it. And that's what happens in a trial. God wants to flip your circumstance. God wants to turn things around for you so you'll have a story. Do you know how many people have come to me and said, Pastor Willie, my kid was healed based upon what I heard you say about your daughter? I've had that happen hundreds of times. That's what I like to tell the devil. You want to come at me? You go ahead, but you're gambling. Because you don't know what I'll do. I will trust God, and I will get the victory, and I will turn around, and I'll use my story to get a whole bunch of people to follow what I'm talking about. Come on. Roll the dice. Are you up for it? Roll the dice. I know people that could not handle money. They were a financial mess, a disaster. Satan ran roughshod over them when it came to money. But one day they got a hold of the Word of God and learned how to manage their money. They started giving and honoring God, and God started blessing them and giving them ideas. And today, they're not just where they were before. They're so far down the road. Here's what goes on. You're walking down the road with God, and all of a sudden Satan hits you with a trial. And you go backwards, and it looks like you're losing ground. But you need to remember that God has this great big giant slingshot. And you're in it. And he's got it wrapped around your back. And the time of release comes, and God says, okay, let her go. Boom! Here you go. And you go further than you would have gone had there never been a trial in the first place. You can call this message when Satan promotes the kingdom of God. The little demon who thought this whole thing up about the idol, I promise you, he got his tail kicked by Satan. That was a bad idea. But if that's true, I want you to look at all the other things like it. Pharaoh should have left the Jews alone at the Red Sea. Had he stayed back, he wouldn't have gotten killed. The very thing that Satan engineered wound up blowing up in his face. But the greatest story of all is what happened at Golgotha. Because he thought he had won the victory. And it looked like total defeat. And he didn't realize that the greatest battle of the ages had just been lost by the forces of darkness. And the whole of the human race was bought back from sin and death. Do I have to trust God? Are you kidding me? Do I get to trust God? Lord, I can't wait to see what you're going to do. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I'm on the edge of my seat. I can hardly wait to see what you do in this one. We need to change the way we think about trials. One more story, and I'm going to close with this. Here in Oklahoma some years ago, there was a kid playing basketball. He collapsed on the court. Didn't know what was wrong with him. But when they finally got him treatment, they told him, son, you've got tuberculosis. And there was no hope. It's a death sentence. And so this young man went home and was in bed and bedfast, and his sister heard about a revival where an evangelist was praying for the sick. And she got him to go, and he went, and God raised him up and healed him. He built a university that we've all heard about. He has graduates who've gone all over the world preaching the gospel. And the devil walked away from that young Oral Roberts saying, I should never have messed with that kid. Could never mess with him. I'd have been better off had I left him alone. Are you in trouble? Is your marriage a mess? You know, you let God begin to work, And the day is coming when you're going to be counseling other people in their marriage. If your finances are a mess, you let God begin to work and he can turn this around. That's what God loves to do. He's just looking to flip somebody's battle. That's why I cannot stress enough, don't wait till trouble to build your faith. Build your faith before trouble comes. Memorize that word. Get you some scriptures. Write them down. Learn them. The best way to learn them is to say them out loud. When you say them out loud, they burn into your heart. And you'll be blown away how the Holy Spirit will come back to you in your moment of trouble. And he'll remind you of what's in your heart. And there it is. That's what you're going to fight with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful privilege that I've had to be with this group of believers. Thank you for this great church. Thank you for this obedient pastor and his wife and all of these people who've given, who've sacrificed, who've made this church possible in all the different places where it exists. God, you're so good. Let us go forward, do more than we ever thought we could. And Lord, deliver people tonight. Deliver people from long-standing illness. Deliver people from financial messes. Give people hope tonight who have no hope and no reason to hope. Lord, help people who are on the brink of divorce. Help them, oh Lord, to look to you and to find a love that they didn't know was possible that can heal and mend and overcome, oh Lord. Lord, concerning our children, the battles that we face with them, that wayward son or daughter, Lord, we commend them to you. And God, only you know how you can do it, but we don't limit you. There's somebody, there is some time, there's some place where they can come home. And I thank you for it in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,